yesterday morning for a breakfast, the first breakfast of the year. In fact, according to David Hulse, it might have been the first men's breakfast for 25 years, which means we've been very hungry. And it was auspicious in a particular way. Kevin pointed this out. I feel like I'm really loud. Kevin pointed this out, that there were precisely 13 of us. Now, if you know your Bible at all, around Easter, there's a particular meal that takes place in which 13 people are there. There's 12 disciples and Jesus. We couldn't decide among us who Jesus was, but we could tell that whoever was first to leave was Judas. So we waited a long time before any of us would leave. And then we had to make a pact, you know, let's go together in pairs so that you couldn't split us. That's not quite true. Hopefully in future that it won't also be our last supper, as it were, that we'll have others in the future. But as Alex said, I'm not around in April, so if you want one in April, you'll have to do it without me, which is fine. You know, I won't cry. But given the fact that it took me to organise it, I'm suspecting it probably won't happen unless I'm around. But, you know, I'm not saying it can't happen. What was that? Prove me wrong. I love to be proven wrong in all the right ways. Yeah, it's a challenge, yeah. I have no idea what the frequency of this thing is. It's organised by men, so don't expect anything consistent. Yes, Rick. Yeah, that's right. A real shout out to Mark for bringing the steak and sausages. That made it an extra special time. Yeah, Levi, you wanted to say something? Later. All right, and I also mentioned something. We watched a movie as an eldership on Friday about the time in history in the 60s and 70s when there was a revival of hippies coming en masse into the church. And the movie's called The Jesus Revolution. We're thinking we might show it and watch it as a church during our Matariki season when we're going to be talking about, you know, what does belonging to a church look like and what do we think it is as part of our conversation around what does it mean to be a member of a church. It's a really great story that looks at the challenge of who belongs in a church and on what basis. Because you had the really tidy, long-term faithful on one side and you had the very dirty hippie on the other side, both wanting to belong and having some struggles in that. And it was great. But one of the things I picked up that really kind of struck me was the pastor, he said, this is the word of God. And he held up his Bible. And on one side, all these hippies, they all held up their Bible. Like almost to a person, they had a Bible in their hands. This is the word of God. Who has a Bible with them? How many of you are going to hold up your phone? Okay, we have some real Bibles. We have some real Bibles. This is the word of God, he said. In this is life. Let's open it together. I thought, what a great way to say it. And what a great affirmation of what we're holding in our hands. How much we can treasure it and perhaps how often we underestimate it. So this is the word of God. And I'd like you to turn with me to a couple of passages in the Gospel of Matthew. The first is in, oops, I almost slipped over. Chapter 21. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to 17. I'll give you a second. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mountain of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village in front of you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus has directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna, the son of David," they were indignant about the wonderful things he did. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. We're going to move forward a couple of chapters now to chapter 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who was called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. In the passion story, there are two crowds. There is a crowd that loves Jesus. They receive him as their king. And there is another crowd who hates Jesus because he is a threat to their livelihood. They profit from the corrupt temple system that he is challenging. They're not the same people. They're not the same crowd. The people who love Jesus love him for good reasons, don't they? He heals the sick. He feeds the hungry. He is kind and merciful. They love him because he stands up against the religious leaders who are more in love with their power than the people they're supposed to shepherd and care for. And these people who love Jesus really love the temple cleansing moment because they know the temple is corrupt. There is no reason for this crowd to turn on Jesus just a few days later. The other crowd is made up of people who hang around the temple because it's better for them if the temple is corrupt. Some of them will be the kind of people who do the dirty work for the priests who like to pretend their hands are clean. There will always be those who hang around wealth and power, no matter how corrupt it might be, and the temple is the wealthiest place in Jerusalem, in all of Israel. Its wealth was astounding. It was of global interest. And there are people who would rather hang out with the priests to have access to that wealth and power than do what is right or good. There are two crowds. Where would we be? Now, the odds are low that had we been there in that day, we would have been one of the 12. The odds are very low if you're a woman, and actually pretty low if you're a guy. I don't figure that Jesus would have picked me. He only had 12. I think also, though, the odds are very unlikely, and it's not really perhaps the odds, but it's who we are, that we would number among the crowds who hate Jesus. So that means we're probably in the crowd that loved him. Would that be fair? Which means, here's some good news, we didn't let Jesus down in his hour of need. The disciples ran away. One of them literally denied that he even knew Jesus. And we didn't shout for his death when Pilate said, well, who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus? We weren't in that crowd calling, give us Barabbas and kill Jesus. We are guiltless. We're in the right place. We've found that happy space between being too close to Jesus to let him down, but opposed to Jesus to ask that he be killed. We've found the perfect space, right? You know I'm setting you up, eh? Now, we might even feel, if we were there that day and we were part of that crowd who loved Jesus, and then Peter stands up, he hears this public sermon in Acts 2. It's after Jesus has been resurrected and Jesus has spent some time with him and he ascends to heaven, and then this incredible moment in Acts 2 when the Spirit of God comes and all of a sudden these quivering disciples become quite bold, and Peter stands up and gives a sermon, and part of it he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Us, Peter? Us crucify and kill Jesus? Deliver him up for death? Are you crazy? We had nothing to do with that. You, disciples, were there. And you ran away. How can you blame us? From what we hear, Peter, you denied even knowing Jesus. And you're going to blame us? The gall of the man. We've found that perfect safe space with Jesus. Not so close to him that we can let him down, but not opposed to him that we'd ask he be killed. I had an acquaintance, a CEO of a business in an intensely competitive, difficult industry. And he told me once that he didn't want others to know he was a Christian in case he gave Jesus a bad name. It's that safe middle place, right? This intelligent, capable, tough man had risen to the top of this tough industry, didn't feel he was tough enough to be a witness for Jesus. Is that a safe middle place to be? He was a good man. He had a reasonably good income and he gave a lot to missions. But he didn't want anyone else to know that he was a Christian, in case he gave Jesus a bad name. In Proverbs 24, it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who have been taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay a man according to his work? Or perhaps the words of the 18th century British politician Edmund Burke seem fitting. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. The challenge for the crowd is whether there is a safe distance with Jesus, a safe middle ground, not close enough to him that you disappoint him, but not on the opposition that you hate him. Is that possible? What has the crowd shown in its commitment and support of Jesus? One big day of celebration. One big day when everyone's together. There's an atmosphere of carnival, an atmosphere of hope and excitement, and everyone's in, everyone's on board. Does this translate as commitment? To be enthusiastic when everything's going well? Is that commitment? Certainly not the day of adversity that the Proverbs speak of. Yes, the disciples did run away to save their own lives. That's on them. Who can imagine the guilt and shame they feel about that? But really, what could these 11 guys do against the temple guards? What could they do? There's an argument, maybe, that when they ran, they were looking for help. We don't know where they went. They might have gone to hide. They might have gone to look for support. They might have remembered just a few days ago, there was this incredible celebration. There was a massive tidal wave of popular support. Let's go find those people. Let's go find this crowd. And if we can get them gathered together, this will be easy. At the moment, it's 11 relatively unarmed and unready people against the whole host of temple guards with all of the gear to arrest Jesus and dispatch with them. But if they had that crowd that loved Jesus, surely the odds would turn in their favor. Whether they did that or not, we certainly know that no crowd did appear for the trial. And yes, we know that the religious leaders deliberately arrested Jesus in the middle of the night and deliberately forced and rushed this false trial. So support for Jesus. They knew that this was a very real possibility and they were afraid of it. They did everything they could to make sure no one knew, but they couldn't stop those disciples if they wanted to spread the word. And for whatever reason, no one did show up. But eventually, the news gets out. Eventually, people hear. In this busy day of preparation for the holiest of holy days in their calendar, the Passover, as they've been busying themselves getting ready for this incredible celebration, eventually the news gets out that guy that we think of as prophet, as potential king for Israel, he's been crucified by the Romans. We read in Luke chapter 23, and you don't need to turn here, I'll just read it for you. It was now about the sixth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And that's historically documented, by the way. An eclipse so profound, they saw the stars in the sky in the middle of the afternoon for 3 hours. the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. I imagine that a time like that, words like, "Oh, you couldn't have done anything. You didn't know. It's not your fault." I reckon those words would have rung hollow at that point. At that moment when they realized that their hope placed in this man was over, all they would have been thinking would be, "What if? What more could we have done? Could we have prevented this? What could we have done?" That moment of revelation when you realize you've taken your eye off something and tragedy has struck and you think, "If I'd been paying attention, maybe I could have stopped this. And now it's too late." Have you ever experienced that? I have. I didn't make it happen, but I wasn't close enough to stop it. And I'd love to say to myself, "You're not guilty, Philip. You didn't make it happen." But you know what? It rings hollow in my heart. If I know I could have done something, not nothing. I hate that feeling. And I reckon as they went home beating their breasts, that was the feeling. Oh, we loved him, didn't we? I don't know, did I? Because all this took place and the people close to him knew. They knew, but they were too few. Was I close to him? Not really. I liked him. He did some awesome things. But I had other things I was more involved in. I had a good life I was leading. And this took me completely by surprise. You know what? I wonder if even that rang hollow to them. Took them by surprise. You know what had been, I skipped from 22 to 27. Do you know what's sandwiched between those five chapters? One of the big sermons that Matthew structures into his book. The first one you're very familiar with, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And there's another bunch of them throughout the book where Jesus is teaching something. And the last teaching he gives, you know what it's about? It's about the judgment. It's about the end times. And one of the key themes of this is it will happen at any moment. Be alert, be ready. It will take you by surprise. And you know what really shocks them? It took them by surprise. It happened just a few days later when Jesus was on trial and was judged. And we all get judged with it because no one was there to stop it. We all let good men die if it makes our life easier. If it means we don't have to disrupt our busy and important lives to save this guy, well, let's get to that. I say that busyness is the sickness of our age. I wonder if it's also distraction. As I mentioned yesterday, these days, typically, if you say, you know, this is the word of God, most of us are going to hold up, so, you know, a lot of people are going to hold up a device like a phone. And so when those words, "in it is life," it kind of takes on a whole new meaning when we raise up that phone and say, "In it is life," because I think that's true for a lot of us. In it is all my emails, it's all my photos, in it is my podcasts, and it is my access to YouTube and various other things that I might want to watch. In it, I can watch streaming services like Netflix. In it are all my texts and messages to friends and family. In it is my Bible. I got a new Bible, by the way. Physical thing. I do have others, but I love this. And that idea of being busy is also busy doing what? Busy doing really important things? Or busy just filling in time? For me, often it's busy filling in time. Not aware. Our struggle, and I think we all share this, is that in the thick fog of our activities and our busy, distracted lives, we can lose sight of what is truly valuable. The tyranny of the urgent, they call it, the thing that cries out for attention is not necessarily an important thing. It's just a really loud voice. Now, we know, and Peter says it, that there was nothing that could prevent this crucifixion. It was part of the plan. It needed to happen. I won't go into the whys of that today, but it was essential. It was foreseen. What we and they have, though, that they couldn't have expected, but that we live in the shadow of, is a second chance. Because that moment when they were beating their breast saying, what could we have done? Oh, what if tragedy has struck and now it's too late? The resurrection says, no, it's not. Yes, you made a mistake. You haven't valued the one thing most precious, which is, where are you with Jesus? Not a safe distance from him. The only safe distance with Jesus is hard up against him. Because, yeah, we'll fail him, but guess what? The resurrection story is we get to try it again and try it again and try it again. The resurrection story is, yeah, you're going to make mistakes. God knows that. And he gives you every chance to get back in and back up and keep going. That there will be a time when we realize we've lost focus on what's really, really important under the pressure and the tyranny of the urgent, and we'll think, I've let some stuff happen that if I'd been close to God, he would have kept my eyes on what matters, on love and caring for people. Not just busyness and doing things. And he'll say, yeah, you've messed up, but it's not too late. Get back up. Get back onto it. Stick with me. Maybe next week I'll talk about the two disciples. This is the two crowds, the two disciples, John and Peter. We know how the story of Peter ends. It has that moment of, I can't believe I've denied my Lord and Savior. But Jesus takes him aside and gets him back in. And I wonder too whether in Acts 2, in that moment at Pentecost, when Peter preaches that sermon, they think, you know, he's right. And we've tried to brush it away as if we didn't really have guilt on our hands. But we know we should have done something. And yeah, we're guilty. I am so grateful I can start again. To have a do-over. It's the most incredible gift. To have a do-over after a do-over after a do-over after a do-over is God's grace. Where are you? I know you're not in the crowd that hates him. You wouldn't be here. Now, maybe in his day, there was only room for 12. But in this day, the age of the Spirit, there's room for as many as would come. don't have to be just in the crowd keeping Jesus at a safe distance. You can live within. Praise God. Because if it wasn't for that, I don't know how I'd live. I'm going to take communion now. And I read from Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. Levi, do you want to help bring the table up for us, mate? I'm sure someone else will help as well. Steve's there. Thank you, Steve. Paul writes in Ephesians, be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, and making music to the Lord in your hearts, and give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a pretty clear picture, isn't it, of what it looks like to be mindful of what matters. Gratitude to God, and love for his people. Father, we don't know what it was like for you to send your son. We can have perhaps some taste of it if we think of someone whom we love suffering. But the relationship between you, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is so pure and close and unbroken. We cannot imagine that you suffered and how much you suffered with and for your Son. And Jesus, we'll never know. And because of that, I suppose, maybe we'll never know how much you love us. Because you did this willingly. You weren't forced. You weren't made to do this. The Father didn't pressure you into it. This was a plan you all agreed on. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there would be a suffering and a death so that there would be many who are set free. And we're part of that many. And gratitude makes so much sense. How else should we respond? Thank you, our great God. I invite you to come forward. Our habit is to come to the table, take a piece of bread and a cup, and go back to our seats for a time of reflection.
light of their message, we're going to sing Oh Praise the Name once again. We're going to obviously play it up here and sing. You're welcome to sing along, stand, sit, or take it in however you like, but we're going to sing that now.
I see his wounds, his hands, his feet.